you know, Granite Hills is blessed to have many wonderful things, but in part, if you don't know this, we are blessed to have some of the most wonderful women, I think, in Reno, Nevada. And ladies, I want to hear for just a second, how many of you are married in here today? Married ladies, okay. How many of you either were married at one point or really want to be married at some point, ladies? Okay, got some of you there. Men, you might want to take note. So, you know, there you go. How many men are here who are married currently to a lady? All right, that's good. That's good. How many men are in here who one day want to be married to a lady? All right, got some hands. All right, ladies, you might want to take note, you know. You know, now, if you are a man or a woman who is not married and does not want to be married, you've got a lot of people to pray for. So this message, I think, then can touch us all. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. The message title is The Christian Wife, Rebelling Against the Culture and Sin. The Christian Wife, Rebelling Against Culture and Sin. And we're in Ephesians 5. We'll be starting in verse 17. I want to recommend a book. I had many conversations this week to prepare in talking specifically to the ladies. You know, we're in this series on relationships, and we talked first about the most primary relationship, which is between us and the Lord, something that can only be right when we come to Him as He has appointed, that is, through His Son, Jesus Christ, in faith and repentance of our sins. That forgiveness that was achieved at the cross and is received through faith is the way to be right with God. And then last week, Mark talked to us men, specifically what it looks like to be a godly Christian leader in the home and to do so with the same sacrificial love as we see God gave us at the cross. And so we had a tall order, men, because our model for loving our wives is the sacrificial love of Jesus. Today, ladies, Paul also, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses you. But I also want to recommend a book. Her name is Courtney Reisig, R-E-I-S-S-I-G. Courtney Reisig has written a book where she, the title is The Accidental Feminist, Restoring Our Delight in God's Good Design. And what Courtney did, she's in her late 30s and has written to kind of trace the history of feminism, especially in the United States, and makes an argument that this ideology affects many of us, men and women, not just in the culture, but in the church. And she says there are three things that really make up feminist ideology that she had bought into that she didn't know were strong feminist ideas. Here are her three truths she mentions in her book. First is the idea that equality for women means sameness. Equality means sameness. She says that's a strong feminist idea she had bought into without really knowing it. Second is freedom is independence from authority. Freedom is independence from authority. And then as a woman, she said, I had bought into the idea that for my life to mean something, I must have options. She traces the history of feminism and said it began really as a wonderful movement to achieve women's rights in this country, kind of starting in the 20s and 30s and going into the 40s. Good things like the right to vote, to hold properly, to generally have a voice. It was a noble cause. And then second wave feminism came along and it became about pushing the notion of equality means sameness into the workplace. But it was still good goals to achieve fair wages for women and establishing sexual harassment laws and equal employment opportunity was an outcome of that effort. She said, though, that third wave feminism that started really in the 70s and goes to today became something radically different. It became about the freedom of sexual expression for women. And we saw that in 1973 with the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court case that made abortion on demand available throughout the United States. And so she says, therefore, in her book, that there has been this rebellion first against the cultural image of a perfect housewife all the way to today with Miley Cyrus being held up as a model for women. And she says that even though the goals were wonderful at first to establish the rights to vote for women, to hold property, to get a voice, to establish sexual harassment laws, these were all good things, that somewhere along the line, the goal of the feminist movement became blurred, and it became about equality above everything else at the expense of any kind of morality. And this is her words. I found it instructive, but she says in her book that this ideology affects everybody. And this is what she says. Listen to her. She says, feminist ideology is not relegated to the brash Gloria Steinem, that's the founder of Miss Magazine, or even the female executive with the corner office. Rather, feminism rises up in ordinary women, in our congregations, homes, and in the least obvious place, the mirror. Feminism is in the core of our hearts. Apart from the saving work of the shed blood of Christ, and not simply because we are militant against male authority, but primarily because we are opposed to the greatest authority of all, our Creator. The feminist woman is not some abstract woman out there. She's staring at us every morning when we put on our makeup. We're all feminists in need of recovery. We have all shaken our fist at God and wanted something different from His good design for us. And so I'd hold her out if you're a lady who'd like to read more on this, or a man who'd like to know some of what's gone on in the modern feminist movement. She was very helpful to me to read, Courtney Reisig. And today what we're going to look at is, how can a Christian wife rebel against modern feminism? And her own, I think, the sinful inclinations that she struggles with in her heart. And what Paul tells us are three very helpful things. That first, she can imitate God. Second, she can submit to her own husband. And third, she can do both of these things as to the Lord. If you have your Bibles and you're not already there, open up to Ephesians chapter 5 and stand with me, please, as we read God's word. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Father God, would you be so honored as to send your Spirit right now to illuminate the meaning of this passage to us. We need you. We need you both to understand and have the courage to live the way that you say to live, even if it's a very countercultural thing. God, give me wisdom and the words that you'd have me to speak, and then allow each of us, please, to interact with you this morning. And it's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Ephesians is a wonderful book. A little letter. Oftentimes we go to a book like Ephesians and have a passage like this. We open up because it seems to answer a particular question we're asking. We could ask the question this morning, what is a Christian wife? And the passage we're reading tells us something of that answer. But Paul didn't write this letter to answer the question, what is a Christian wife, nor to answer what is a Christian husband. In fact, the purpose overall of the letter was to encourage a church. It was a church in Ephesus. And it was a church who needed to be first reminded of who they are in Christ, and then encouraged to live under Christ's authority. Broadly speaking, Paul started by outlining all the blessings that we have from the foundation of the world to the present time in Jesus Christ. And then he moved on to say how God purchased us out of our rebellion by the grace in his son's death. That's chapters 1 and 2. Furthermore, God in his wisdom has created a new people, Christ's people, who comprise the church. And that people, the church, is held up to show the world how wise and loving God is. In other words, the church is supposed to be a way that the world goes, man, Jesus is incredible. In chapter 4, Paul, who's probably in prison at this point, maybe around the year 60 AD, writing to them from Rome, wants to shift and say, so if we're going to live worthy of the calling we've received, we need to love one another. The unity of the church is a way to show the world that Jesus is who he claims to be. And he says, you know, many things in there that we need to build one another up in love, that we as pastors need to equip the saints for the ministry, and that the church as new creatures in Christ should put off sinful living and put on the new man in Jesus. And many of us know in chapter 6, Paul's going to finish this letter by saying, you know, our enemy is really not other human beings. It's the devil and fallen angels, what we know as demons, who would seek to destroy the work of Christ in our heart, life, families, and church. So therefore, put on the full armor of God to be ready to stand guard against the trials that will come to you. In the middle of this, in Ephesians 5, we get probably Paul's answer to an objection. Imagine, you know, you really wrestle with this idea that Christ is going to show his love to the world via the church. And that in part, you know, it's on us as we're filled with the Holy Spirit to show the world the love of Christ. Wouldn't you think a natural objection would be, us? Are you sure? I mean, really, Paul, how are we going to be so united, so caring for one another, that the world would notice something different? And so hence chapter 5. And Paul, if you want to look at this, this really is incredible, hits it off the bat with probably one of the most drastic commands in the Bible. 5 verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Be like God. And then, you know, he moves on to there, and he's going to give this series of commands with gospel truths. And the commands really paint a picture of what it means to be a Christian, to live the Christian life. And if we're going to answer the question, what is a Christian wife, we're going to have to first answer the question, what is a Christian? And we see the Christian encouraged over and over. You can follow with me right down in Ephesians 5, verse 2, it says, walk in love. Verse 3, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetous must not even be named among you. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Verse 4 again, let there be thanksgiving. Verse 8, walk as children of the light. Verse 9, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 10, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Verse 10, again, expose them, that is, the works of darkness. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. Verse 16, making the best use of the time. Verse 17, do not be foolish. Verse 17 again, understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine. Verse 18 again, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms. Verse 20, giving thanks always. And verse 21, submitting to one another. Why I labor this is because when Paul moves into talking about marriage in the rest of the chapter, it's in the context of writing to a church to encourage them to love one another so that the wisdom of God in Christ is shown to the world. Boil all that down, and what it means is the strength of any church depends on the marriages that make it up. We want a strong church that impacts the world for Christ. We want a church that shouts the glory of Jesus. It really depends on husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives loving their husbands by submitting to them as to the Lord. The whole point of this encouragement to families is that a church is only as strong as the marriages and families that make it up. Now look with me at this curious phrase in verse 18, at the end of verse 18 in chapter 5. Paul says to them, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And that encouragement governs the rest of the passage, all the way that we read through verse 24. In other words, in the Greek, the verb is to be filled. And everything else falls under that, whether it's addressing one another in psalms, singing and making melody in our hearts, giving thanks always, or submitting to one another. Everything falls under the encouragement to be filled with the Spirit. What that means is that we live by the Spirit's power in us as we do things like worshiping God here in church. And that should be the outflow of joy as we are already worshiping Him in our hearts. We live by the Holy Spirit's power as we give God thanks for all that He has done for us in Christ, and as we mutually submit to each other, considering each other's needs more important than my own. Your life is precious, and your life is precious, and your needs are important, and I can in part be filled with the Holy Spirit. Use that Holy Spirit inside me to love you by thinking of you more than myself. That's the context that Paul gives us. And I think, you know, it's a very precious thing to take a step back and say, what does it mean to be a Christian wife? Well, it means to be a Christian first and foremost, one who is in Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, to be like God. Now, it's such a tall order, in fact, that we can't do this on our own. In fact, being filled with the Holy Spirit is something that must be given to us. It must be God at work in our hearts. And any of you who have been graced with faith to trust fully in Jesus alone knows what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's what we get when we become a Christian. We get God Himself in us. God had this plan, and it was to rescue us from sin. And he worked it out by coming into the creation He made as Jesus, God taking on human flesh. And then Jesus lived this perfect life, never sinning, that we never could live up to, not even a wicked thought. And then this perfect God-man went to the cross, where He took on Himself the payment for our sin. The whole wrath of God is poured on Jesus at the cross, and Jesus absorbs it all. When He bled, those of us who have been graced with faith can see our blood up there. And that's to say, then, that we become partakers of His righteousness when we receive it by faith. We say, we cannot do a thing to make God happy with us. He has done it all. And I want that forgiveness. Jesus, I believe in You. I believe in what You've done for me. Please forgive me and be the Lord and Savior of my life. At that moment, because of what He's done, we're declared righteous, and we receive the Holy Spirit. God literally comes in and takes up residence. Now, what's this like? Because this idea of Holy Spirit living in us can be a little weird to think about. How many here, you have gone through the process of buying a home? You've bought a house. Okay, some of you have gone through this. Some of you love it. Mark hung his head, because for men, sometimes this is not a whole lot of fun. Ladies can love this. I'm thinking, so this June, Megan and I bought a home. And how many of you had a realtor that used the term at some point, move-in ready? Any of you have a realtor use that term with you, move-in ready? I think it's a myth, move-in ready. Because even if you have a home that's been recently renovated, move-in ready just seems to me, you can do all kinds of other projects that haven't been done. And Megan is in this home that we're going to, and she's going room to room, the smile getting bigger and bigger about the new carpet we can put in, and the new flooring, and the new tiling, and the new paint that we can do, and the furniture that'll look good. And my shoulders are kind of sinking just thinking about it, you know, about, okay, let me see. But you know, you buy a new home, and it's an exciting time. And I think as people, we like to make it our own, right? We like to bring our style or our look into that home. Well, imagine your heart for a minute like a house. Your heart like a house. And when you become a Christian, it's like there's been a change of ownership with that home. In other words, the former owner on the deed was sin and death, and now the owner on that deed is Jesus. And Jesus is the owner of this property, is the rightful owner. Sin is now a trespasser on that property. And Jesus, because He's the rightful owner, takes ownership by moving in, i.e. the Holy Spirit, who comes in and takes up residence. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, He's got a lot of renovating to do. And so He goes room by room, taking out the old and putting in the new, taking out that which was sinful and dark and didn't please God, and putting in the new so that we look more and more like a house for Jesus. And that process is a lifelong process called sanctification, where we're made more and more holy as the Holy Spirit has his way in our hearts. And Christian, wife or husband or single or widower, what it first means to be a Christian is, by God's grace, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we live that out by seeking to imitate God. So you put it all together, a Christian wife then is first a Christian who is saved by grace, who imitates God by walking in love and staying away from sexual immorality. She is a follower of Jesus who is thankful, discerning, who seeks to expose sin and carefully considers her life. She pursues God and the things that please him. A Christian wife does not get drunk on wine, but obsesses over the Holy Spirit of God. And when she does things that displease God, she quickly repents and asks for his forgiveness. She lives by God's power, singing hymns at church, giving thanks in everything, and considering others' needs above her own. That's what the Bible would hold out to you as a godly Christian wife, first and foremost. And then we get to this word. Oh, this word that perhaps for many of you is like nails on a chalkboard. The word is submit. It happens in verse 22 and twice in verse 24. And in fact, what's interesting, if you go to the Greek in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, the word submit's not in there. In fact, the construction and grammar is such that the sentence would read, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ and wives to your own husbands. It's pulling submitting from the previous verse. And that's important because it tells us that really wives submitting to their own husbands should not take place outside the context of the love and support of a local church. You want to be all that you can be in Christ. We need each other. We need that mutual submitting to, caring about each other's needs above our own. And that's the context in which a marriage thrives. But what does it actually mean to submit? Well, I got to ask this question. How many of you hear the word submit in the context of talking about marriage, and you're picturing in your mind something like a caveman, you know, dragging a cavewoman by the hair? Anybody brave enough to admit that come to mind? Okay, how many of you are picturing like an old man in a chair saying, "Woman, make me a sandwich"? Anybody picture that? Okay, some of you going up, some men and women going up, okay. How many of you, you know, it really just makes you think of like a doormat? I mean, you hear submit, and it's just the images of you know, a man telling a woman that she just needs to sit there, be quiet, and look pretty. Or Courtney Reisig, in her book, she even goes so far as to say, for some of us, I think we're imagining that a submissive woman is one with a dead personality. She has to be quiet and boring and petite, you know, and just never speaks her mind. I mean, this is, hey, if this is in our mind of what it means to be submissive, then no wonder it's got that kind of nails on a chalkboard feeling, because that's just not what the Bible says. And so let me do two things. Let me first show you what it means, and then second, show that this really is a beautiful God-honoring thing. So simply put, the word submit means to follow another's leadership, to follow another's leadership. It implies an authority, and it can be used of many things. It can be used of a citizen submitting to the authority of a government. It can be used of a soldier submitting to the authority of a commanding officer. It can be used of a student submitting to the authority of a teacher. It can be used of the church, like Paul just does here, submitting to the authority of Christ. And it can also be used of a wife submitting to the leadership of her own husband. Not all males generally, her own husband. Imagine for a minute, though, we're all part of a country with no government whatsoever. No law, no police, no order. Man, it'd be pretty scary, right? Kind of apocalypse type stuff, like everybody running around doing their own thing. Not a great country. Or imagine you sign up, you join the army, and there's no officers, there's no generals, there's no orders. Everybody just kind of shows up and starts shooting whoever they feel like. You know, I think that's called friendly fire, and it just doesn't work. All of these, you know, different organizations only work when there is some type of authority and order to it. Church, the same way. If we all showed up and people just kind of stood up, started preaching all at the same time, whatever they felt like, it would just be really loud and annoying. You know, it would not work. There has to be some order and authority structure. Now, I want you to see this because this is what blessed my wife so much. Flip in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Submitting just means following another's leadership, but in 1 Corinthians 15, we see why this is a beautiful thing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this in verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's sort through the hymns there. When all things are subjected to Jesus, the Son of God, then the Son himself will also be subjected to God the Father, who put all things in subjection under God the Son, that God may be all in all. And the word subject, your Bible might even say the word submit. It's the same word. The God the Son received from God the Father the authority to lead and to rule over creation when he rose from the dead and ascended and is now therefore seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a position of authority. That's why when he came back in Matthew 28 and he appeared to his disciples, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. And Jesus will work to do two things. One, to bring those that God has called to faith, and two, to defeat God's enemies until the time that the Father says, okay, now it's time to go back. And then the Father will send the Son back, and there will be both the final judgment, and for those of us who by God's grace are in Christ, we will be welcomed into the kingdom. What this means, though, is that the Son submits to the Father, even as he rules in heaven. And in fact, the Son, God the Son submitting to God the Father is something that characterized all of Jesus' earthly ministry. John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, Jesus says, John 6:38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, John 8:28, Jesus insists, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Jesus submitted to the Father. God submitted to God. Therefore, submission, when done to a right authority in the context of the Bible, is a very godly thing. Submission is a character trait of God. God submits. A Christian wife practices godly submission to her own husband, and this is a beautiful and godly thing, just like Jesus submitting to God the Father. Now the issue arrives because modern feminism, unlike kind of what came before, has lived by this mantra that equality means sameness. Or put it another way, in order for women to have the same value as men, they must perform the same function as men. It's a misunderstanding that says, I'm not worth as much as a man unless I do the same things as a man. But we don't see that in the Bible. In fact, in Genesis 1, we understand that our worth happens way before we do anything. Christianity is such that it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you're slave or free, whether you're rich or poor or ugly or fat, or you are worth an infinite amount to your Creator because he makes you in his image. Our worth is based not on ourselves but on God and on what he has declared us to be. And so this idea that women must perform in order to achieve equal worth with men just doesn't cut it with the gospel. We, male and female, are already worth so much. Look at that. That's how much we're worth to God. And so it's not about having to do in order to prove that we are equal. We are already equal. Already of equal value in God's eyes. Different function, equal value. Different function, equal value. Now what we see is Satan went right after this idea of the authority established in marriage from the get-go. In Genesis 3, he comes to the woman, and Mark went over this last week, and he wants to convince Eve first that the authority structure between her and God is wrong. You know, did God really say? That's an encouragement to Eve to be her own authority over God. And then it's, I'm going to go after the wife so that she leads her husband into sin. And you see in Genesis 3 in verse 16, when God is cursing Adam and Eve and Satan for sin, that to Eve, he says, look, because of sin, your natural desire is going to be to dominate your husband, and that simply won't work. Your desire is going to be for your husband. He's going to rule over you. And welcome to dysfunctional marriage and family. Two people want to lead, and only one can. And so what you put it all together, Paul is encouraging Christian wives to live filled with the Holy Spirit by practicing godly submission to their own husbands. He leads, she follows. And this is not females submit to males generally. That's not in there. This is not males make females submit to you. This is Christian wives, show your love for Jesus by submitting to your husband. I'm going to dare you right now to wives, be that kind of countercultural strong woman today who says, I can do this by submitting to my husband. Those of you who one day hope to be married, ladies, look for a man that you can follow. Men, look to lead a woman in a godly, self-sacrificing way. Now, this whole passage is tied together, and I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to these little words at the end of verse 22 by the phrase, as to the Lord. And why this is important, because if you hear what I'm saying, wives, submit to your own husbands, there could be many objections, right? Somebody, wait, what if my husband's not a Christian? What if my husband doesn't lead anything? If he's just a really passive man, what do I do? Does this really still apply to me? And what Paul does here is he gives us this short phrase, as to the Lord, that says, wives, submitting to your own husbands is an act of worship. What that means is when a wife submits to her husband's leadership, it has very little to do with her husband. It has everything to do with Jesus. Wives, if you love Jesus, submit to your husband. If Jesus is worth it, submit to your husband. Well, you see, naturally, we'd like to add all these little if statements to it, right? Wives, submit to your husbands if he's a Christian. Wives, submit to your husbands if he's an able leader. Wives, submit to your husband if he works out, rubs your feet, and has a six-pack. Those are the kind of things that, we'd like to have in there. Wives, submit to your husband if he speaks like Nicholas Sparks and is just really warm and fuzzy all the time. These are the kind of things that we'd love to have, but there's no if. It's just as to the Lord. What the encouragement then is to consider everything that Jesus has done for us, and that's the motive to do this submitting to your own husband, not how good or not good you perceive your husband to be. Ephesians 5 lays out many, many things in these phrases like beloved children, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, calling us saints, saying that we were taken out of darkness and into the light in the Lord, and this phrase out of reverence for Christ. God, through the death of Christ, has adopted us into his family and has declared us holy, righteous in his sight. He's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and given us the Holy Spirit to produce the fruits of righteousness. He's given us everything in Jesus such that we will live with him forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Take all that. What does it actually look like? I mean, I want to finish this message and land this plane with just a few very practical words of advice. And I got these, thankfully, by talking to my wife, talking to Miss Hope, talking to some other godly ladies. I know I have been blessed to have these in my life. Ladies, if you want to go against the culture and submit to your own husbands as the Lord, here are some suggestions for ways to get started. Number one, pray for your husband. Pray for your husband. Over and over in the New Testament, we get exhortations to pray, to continue steadfastly in prayer, to pray always in the Spirit with various kinds of prayers. If submitting is going to be one of the hardest things that a lady can do for her husband, then we're going to need help to do that. And we get that help from the Holy Spirit inside of us. And let me tell you what the gift of prayer is. If you ever have somebody you're really, really mad at, the Bible says pray for them. Pray for your enemies. Because it not only can change their heart, it can change yours. Changes mine. Pray for somebody over and over, and man, I just find my heart, no longer can I harbor those mean thoughts against them. So, your husband makes it really difficult on submitting and following, pray for him. Pray for him every day. You say, my husband's not a Christian, pray for him every day. If you're not married, pray for him. Pray for the man one day that God would have you to marry. If you say, well, I'm past that point, I'm not married, and I'm not going to get married or remarried, pray please for all of us in here who are, because we need those prayers. So the first step in godly submission is praying for your husband. Second, number two, encourage your husband privately. Encourage your husband privately. God created Eve to be a suitable helper for Adam, a helpmate. And later in Ephesians 5, Paul says that this marriage thing is created in part so that the world will see a picture of faithful love and the gospel. Paul says, I am saying that the marriage covenant refers to Christ and the church. It's supposed to be a picture painted saying, here's faithful love. And wives, what your husband needs is for you to revere him. And I don't mean worship him, but I do mean be his biggest fan. You know, be your husband's biggest fan. Provide him with words of both counsel and encouragement. If it's always counsel, do this, do this, do this, never encouragement, it sounds like nagging. If it's always encouragement with no counsel, it sounds like flattery. We need both the counsel and the encouragement from a wise, godly wife. A husband needs his wife's helpful input. Sometimes I think I've heard, you know, ladies say, well, I don't really understand his job or what he does or how to advise him. I don't get all that. Learn, you know, study him. Go have lunch with him at work someday and figure out what he does. He spends a lot of time there. This would be a great way to show your love and support for him, is to get to know what he does. Be his helpmate. I'm telling you, ladies, this takes a strong woman, a woman of conviction, who can pour that strength into supporting her husband. And I think this also looks like something, I'm saying privately, because part of encouraging him is flirting with him. Ladies, encourage your husband privately by flirting with him. Flirting is not something that stops at the end of dating. You know, when you get married, I promise you, Mark won't say, and you are never allowed to flirt again. You know, it's just not the way it goes. Please, yes, the husband leads in romance, but wives, you've got a lot of power there to flirt with your husbands. And you say you want him to pay more attention to you, flirting will bring that attention. I want you to listen. These are the way that Martin Luther, the one who was chosen by God to lead the Reformation in the 1500s, spoke about his wife, Katerina, who was a former nun. Luther was convinced that he could not carry on his work without Katie. He was notoriously inept at household finance and gave little thought to everyday matters. His practical-minded wife planted a large garden, operated her own brewery, and treated her husband's illnesses with the expertise of a physician. She cared for the steady stream of relatives, students, and visitors to their Wittenberg home. Luther recognized in Katie, and this is what he called her, his principal support in this world. They also had six children together. I think you could study church history and find behind most of the strongest men in church history are some of the strongest women, right at their sign. Not only do we encourage your husband but honor your husband publicly. Honor your husband publicly. This is one of the things I really appreciate most about my wife, Megan. Megan openly and publicly honors me. She speaks well of me. At work, at Renown, where Megan works, you know, it is an often thing to kind of get together a group of nurses and bad talk boyfriends and husbands, you know. And she loves me in part by just not jumping on that bandwagon. She speaks very well of me publicly, and it is a countercultural thing to speak well of your husband publicly. In addition to speaking publicly, women, love your husbands and submit to him by please dressing modestly. Please dressing modestly. Dress as immodestly as you want at home in private and as modestly as you can in public. You know, immodestly as you want in private, modestly as you can in public. You know, save it for him privately. That's a way to submit to your own husband as to the Lord. There's, you know, many things that could be said here, but even if your husband is not a believer, these are things you can do for him. Dressing modestly publicly, speaking well about him publicly, encouraging him privately. And this last one gets to kind of the heart of our anger against this, which is follow your husband's lead. Actively seek to submit to his leadership. This is hard. This is so hard, especially ladies, if you see him fumbling with something. You see us making mistakes. This doesn't mean don't speak. Speak, absolutely. Talk, counsel, work things out together. But at some point, ladies, for you to do this thing, you're going to have to resist the urge to jump in and say, oh, just let me do it, you know, because he will be very tempted to let you. He will be very tempted to say, go for it, you know, and whatever it is. The male temptation today is to apathy, to laziness, to let her do it. And the female tendency, the temptation, is to just, I can do it so much better, I'm just going to do it. It's easier for me to do it than to let you. That's true, but it's not better. God would say the better is, yes, work it out together. Yes, counsel, but at some point, let him lead. Encourage him, support him, and let him lead. I'm not saying in any of this that the phrase, as to the Lord, you have to submit to abuse. If there's anything criminal ever going on in the home, the most loving thing to do is to report it to the police. That is a way to submit first to Christ and then to your husband. If there is any kind of abuse going on, that needs to be reported. But I am saying in matters of preference, a godly thing to do is to submit. What's an example? Well, imagine you're talking about a vacation, and you want to go to San Francisco Bay, ladies, and he wants to go camping, men. And as ladies, you could probably think of all these very spiritual reasons why camping is not of the Lord. You know, it just is not a God-honoring thing. And you just know this will not bring your family closer together. But, you know, at some point, even after you, it may be very loving to Jesus to go camping, you know, to go camping. Hey, at the end of this, there's some of you here who I know are blessed to either be a part of a wonderful marriage with a godly man or have had that privilege. And you've wrestled with this earlier in your Christian pilgrimage of coming to a point where you submitted to your husband, not to all male leadership, but to your husband, and it was a God-honoring thing. I want to challenge you in particular, you mature Christian ladies in the Lord, to reach out to somebody who's younger in the faith, because there's no way in this message, I've already gone over, to work out all the details of what it would actually look like to submit. This is going to take a godly, more mature Christian lady coming alongside somebody who's a little younger in the faith and talking this out, especially in today's culture where gender roles are so mixed up. I guarantee still at the end of this, there's going to be some people who will lead thinking of me, Paul, and the Holy Spirit as a chauvinist and a bigot. And the goal is not, again, the woman make me a sandwich image. It is a team that works right together. As the husband leads like Christ, and as the wife follows in an act of worship and obedience, also like Christ. So why, those of you who are mature ladies in the world, in here, please Listen to Paul's words here in Titus 3. Paul says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and to be submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it you know, is so true. It kind of meets our modern culture oftentimes like a hammer meeting some drywall. It just punches through all the holes in our thinking that's so wrong. There's ladies in here who I know are under the lies from Satan that modern feminism, this third wave feminism, has purported that they are not worth enough until they make it in equal functions in a man's world. And please, Lord, show them how much you love them. There are men here I know are not living as godly Christian leaders in the home. And all of us men and women need you, Jesus. We need you to make us more like you. We need you, Holy Spirit, to empower us to make our marriages and families pictures of the gospel, of your faithful love. Holy Spirit, would you have your way in us? Would you strengthen Granite Hills by strengthening marriages and families here? Do that, Jesus, so you get the glory. It's in your name I pray. Amen.